with a group. I don't know if they're home yet. Anybody know for certain? I'm sorry? They had a wonderful trip. I know that John Capriva, who sits sometimes in this class here and sometimes the earlier class, with Gail, they've been dating for a number of years. John proposed to Gail while in Israel on this trip, and she said, yes, that's good. And then he got baptized in the Jordan River, and that was good. John reports to me that the group consisted of about half Sagemont members, half non-Sagemont members, and there was a Jewish couple along on the trip, and that Stuart had the opportunity to lead them to the Lord, and they said yes to the Lord. And they also took a bus trip a couple of days ago from Jerusalem area over to the Dead Sea, and a horrible storm came up. The tour guide was very worried about it because of the flash floods in the mountainous area going over towards the Dead Sea, and they got in one of those flash floods, and they were stranded on the bus for all day long, you know, 12 hours on the bus as the floods raged. And they said it was very, very frightful and nerve-wracking, and when they got finished, roads had been washed out and boulders on the road, and I don't know exactly. I heard Stuart part of the boulders, but anyway, they finally made it home. They finally got it, and they finally got home, and so I'm sure they have some wonderful tales to tell us when they get back. When you leave class today, for those of you that are interested, I left a flyer back there for your edification for Memorial Day. It's right around the corner. The Houston Museum of Natural Science is having a special dedication to all veterans, and everything out there on that weekend, Memorial Day weekend, is free to all veterans, and it's going to be cool. They start a new IMAX film about Normandy, the invasion, Overlord, and that is a 50-minute movie. They've got unbelievable displays that are going to be set up honoring the veterans, the battleship Texas, and the 6th Cav is going to be there to do some reenactments. They're going to have a breakfast. I'm going to be giving the eulogy at the breakfast, and I get to highlight a couple of the World War II veterans, symbolic of all of the World War II veterans that they are honoring. Veterans, everything out there on this particular weekend is free. If you want to go to the breakfast, you got to RSVP. They can only feed 400 in the auditorium for the breakfast. All that info is on here, and that will be Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday on Memorial Day weekend. And I hope you join me and give a thank you to the men and women who have served our country. Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We are now in the 14th chapter. I've entitled this chapter War and Peace because the chapter starts with war and ends with peace. This is the first time war is mentioned in the Bible. It's the first time peace is mentioned in the Bible. When you read chapter 14, it's very confusing. The players involved in this war are real hard to identify. The names and the places are long and obscure, and sometimes it is so cumbersome that you give up. And God has some wonderful points in this text. But it's hard to read the names, and we don't know the places. And so I've tried to simplify it for you. When I get into the text today, I'll be using the Living Bible. I very rarely use the Living Bible, but I do today to try to simplify the story for your edification. And I will try to simplify the places so that you can identify them and understand where we are talking about. I've got a cheat sheet here somewhere. This booklet, it's a good booklet if you're a Bible student. That's easy for you to say. This is a booklet that helps you say all of the names rightly and kind of identify the names and the places. So I'm doing a cheat sheet for you today. And so we'll get there in just a moment. But first, I want you to think about this concept of war for just a second. Before we get into the text, this is the first war mentioned in the Bible. Doesn't mean that there hasn't been wars before, but it's the first one mentioned in the Bible. Let's contemplate why human beings ever fight to begin with. Why war? Why do human beings ever go to war? What's the problem? I'm going to give some personal perspective on it. I am a byproduct of the 60s. I grew up in the 60s. And when I grew up, the Vietnam War was raging. And the streets of America were raging against the war. And it was the era of the flower child. It was the era of a whole lot of drugs and a whole lot of sex. And it was the era of a whole lot of music that was against the war. The Beatles sang John Lennon's song, "All We Are Saying," is what? Give peace a chance. And that was the mantra of that era. If we could only quit fighting, everything would be wonderful on planet Earth. I'll be frank with you, that was more about passivity than peace. And I'll try to highlight that for you later on in the text. The Temptations also had an anti-war song out. Many of you remember. War. Good God, y'all. All it is good for is absolutely nothing. Yeah, that was the mantra of that day. No good thing can come out of war. Many songs written to that motif. Is that true? War's good for absolutely nothing? I went to Spring Branch High School growing up. I had always, through junior high and high school, been a member of the student council. Anybody remember those days? I was a student council nerd, okay? That's what I did. And I was either the treasurer, the vice president, or the president of different classes. So my senior year, I ran for senior class president, Spring Branch High School, class of 1971. The last minute, a girl, Ann Riley, chose to run against me. Ann and I were friends. Ann was a liberal and I was a conservative. I don't know how else to say it. Ann was a flower child and Ann was a hippie. And I don't mean those in derogatory terms. She would say, "I'm proud of that testimony." We were friends, but we were very different. And she decided to run for class president. Okay, and we did what you have to do. You get up into the auditorium, the whole student body's there, and you make your case of why the class should elect you. And I told the class that I'd served them well for many, many years, and I guaranteed them that 10 years from today, I will throw you one great 10-year reunion. You need somebody who is an administrator, and I will make sure that we have a reunion that'll be lights out great. Thank you very much. Then it was Ann's turn to speak, and Ann got up, and she promised to end the Vietnam War. Bring the troops home. Free lunches for everybody. Guess who won the election? If I could have done a rebuttal, I would have gotten up there and said, I'm not for ending the war. I'm for winning the war. If we're going to put our boys in harm's way, give them the tools to fight the fight and let them go home and be victors. We can win this war if we decide to fight the war. But from then to now, we keep on handicapping the boys we put in harm's way. Political correctness is killing us. Anyway, Ann won the election. I didn't see her at the 10-year reunion. Didn't see her at the 20-year reunion. Didn't see her at the 30-year reunion. Didn't see her at the 40-year reunion. Now, I'm not bitter, mind you. I'm not bitter. Do any of you know Ann Riley? If you do, tell her hi, okay? Back to the war. Is there any biblical purpose for a war? Why war to begin with? Why do human beings go to war? Somebody, most of you should have this answer. Rex, speak real loud for everybody, Rex. To bend someone else to your will. That's a good answer. Somebody else, why do human beings go to war? Freedom. Different perspective, but I know what you're saying. Why do human beings go to war? Defend yourself. Why do human beings fight and go to war? Mark. Yeah, let's get down to its brass tacks. You're right. Micah. I'm sorry? Disagreements. Yes. Greed. Bottom line is I want what they have. Therefore, I will go and take it by force. You call that coveting. Understand, human beings, war is not new. We know that it exists. I'm asking a simplistic question. Why does it exist? And the simplistic answer is because human beings are sinners. That's why there is war on planet Earth. I mean, that's why as sinners we lust, we kill, we hate, we steal, we murder, we covet. That's what 2 Timothy told us. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2 through 4. People are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is why human beings fight. This is why masses of human beings go to war, because we are sinners by nature. You've got to understand that. Don't be naive. All we are saying is give. No, people are going to fight because people are sinners. How we respond is the only question. There's sin on planet Earth. From Genghis Khan to Hitler to Hannibal, there's a whole long list of human beings that would plunge the world into complete darkness if they could. If it were possible. That the world would be in complete darkness if somebody at some point in time didn't take a stand against evil human beings. Have you heard the saying, all it takes for evil to prevail, it's for good people to do nothing. It's the bottom line. Why war? Because there's evil on planet Earth. Now, different question. Is there any biblical justification for war? Is there any biblical justification? You see, what the Beatles said and what the Temptations said is no. It's absolutely worthless. Lay down your arms. Stick roses in the barrel of the guns of Kent State. Don't ever fight. If we don't fight, they won't fight. But that's nirvana. That's silly. You need to know that biblically, yes, there is a biblical necessity for at times to go to war. Where's that, Brother Chuck? Romans 13. Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. If you got good behavior, no problem. But for evil, rulers are there for evil people. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. This is one of the primary purposes of government, is that when evil personifies itself on planet Earth, it's government's responsibility to get human beings on planet Earth to go and rid itself of the evil that threatens planet Earth. That's what the Word of God says. That government bears the responsibility to yield the sword, to bring the sword with purpose against evil on planet Earth. And we've already established evil's a reality. There's a long list, a litany of human beings have perpetrated evil on planet Earth. And it's government's responsibility to say enough. But government doesn't always say enough. Sometimes government itself compromises. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as it lieth in you, live at peace with all men. If it's possible, yes, live at peace. But the answer is it's not always possible. Why? Because evil's a reality. Human beings are sinners. Human beings try to use their will over and against your passive will to perpetrate evil on mankind. Good illustration of that truth is seen in this book. Here's a good book for your edification. Glenn Beck, Miracles and Massacres. True story of American history. We are a brand new country. We don't even have the Constitution yet. We're living under the Articles of Confederation. We've defeated the British. George Washington is our president. And we've got a Secretary of State named Thomas Jefferson. And the Muslims out of Tripoli, the Barbary pirates, are Shanghaiing pirating Americans in the Mediterranean high seas and putting them in Tripoli's jails and demanding a ransom for the return of Americans who've been pirated off their ships. Thomas Jefferson was infuriated and said, "Let's go deal with these guys." The practice for well over a generation in Europe was to pay the ransom. Just pay the ransom, get our people back, and then what would the Muslims do? And they would pirate some more, put some more in jail, and demand a bigger ransom. Thomas Jefferson hated that practice, but Americans were in a Tripoli jail. And he had to meet with the envoy, the ambassador from Tripoli, Abd al-Rahman. Rahman opened when he said to Jefferson, he said, "The United States is our enemy. Peace is possible, but peace has a price. It is written in the Quran that all nations without acknowledging Islam's authority are sinners. And as Muslims, it is our right and duty to make war upon whomever we can find and make slaves of all we can take as prisoners." What did America do? They paid the ransom. And for the next 20 years, America did just exactly as the Europeans did. We'd pay the ransom, they would steal another ship and all of the crew with it. They'd put them in jail and demand a bigger ransom. And for 20 years, America paid a ransom to Barbary pirates. How much did we pay? We paid on average, depending on how much we ransomed, we paid on average between 10 and 20% of America's national budget. For the first 20 years of our existence, every year we paid no less than 10 and sometimes as much as 20% of the national budget went to Tripoli pirates, Muslim pirates, because they had a right, according to them, to steal our people and subjugate them as slaves. By the way, I'll detour a little bit. The greatest slavers on planet Earth were not the Brits or the Americans. We're pikers compared to the history of the Muslims in the slave trade. Pikers. And they're still in the trade to this day, folk. But that belies the story. Thomas Jefferson, 20 years after being Secretary of State and Washington's envoy, Thomas Jefferson, 20 years later, was elected the President of the United States. And he was sick and tired of this practice of paying a ransom. He was fed up. More Americans, though, were shanghaied on the high seas and put in jail. And more ransom was being demanded. But Jefferson said, enough. And you know what he did? He sent in a group of Americans. Do you know who he sent? The United States Marine Corps. Can I get a hoorah? Hoorah! He sent in the Marines. And you know what? The Marines did in a couple of weeks what America couldn't do for 20 years. They solved the problem. They got a nickname. Anybody hear the name Leathernecks? This is where they got the nickname. They actually wore thick leather collars. They were there in order to protect them against Sikmar, the swords the Muslims wielded, which the intent of the sword was to whack off their heads. They did that for generations until they met a marine neck, a leather neck. Couldn't whack off their heads, but heads were whacked off. It was just the right heads for a change. You can negotiate all you want, but all you're doing is appeasing, and the problem's never going to go away. Until government finally wields the sword against evil on planet Earth will continue. That's the government's responsibility. That's what Jefferson finally did. That's why we sing to this day, from the halls of Montezuma to what? The shores of Tripoli. At some point, government has a responsibility to wield the sword. If it's possible, live at peace with all men. It ain't always possible. Welcome to Genesis chapter 14, first war, recorded in the Bible. Now war filled the land. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. Babylonia is the ancient name for the region, and Eleazar is the leading tribe of southern Babylonia. Goim is the best guess, the leading tribe of northern Babylonian. Elam is the original kingdom of Persia. So you've got the Persians and the Babylonians with Chedorlaomer, head of the Persian kingdom, moving against, they fought against, verse 2, Bera king of Sodom, Bishra king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Sheema king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, later called Zoar. These kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zebulun, and Bela mobilized their armies in Sidon's valley, that is the valley of the Dead Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to the king, Chedorlaomer. But now in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so, I hope you have the picture. You've got Persia and Babylon. This is the area from which Abram came from. Remember, he was called from Ur of Chaldees. This is the strongest kingdom on planet Earth. And they're mobilizing to move against a vassal state. These kings of Sodom, these are city mayors. This is like a Boston Tea Party. You know, taxation without representation. The big boys are making us pay tribute. We don't want to pay tribute anymore. And so we're just going to say no. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to invade. That's what they're going to do. This is the Boston Tea Party many centuries earlier. 1 year later, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and his allies arrived and the slaughter began. For they were victorious over the following tribes at the places indicated. The Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in the plain of Kiriathaim, the Horites in Mount Zir, as far as El Paran and to the edge of the desert. Then they swung around to Emeshpat, later called Kadesh, and destroyed the Amalekites and also the Amorites, leaving in Hazan Tamar. You say, what's this? It's very simple. You've got the kings of Persia and Babylon who are moving to Sodom to deal with these five upstart kingdoms. And on their way, they're doing what is militarily smart. They're destroying everything in their path. They are scorched earth policy everything in the way so that nobody can come back and attack them from the rear. That's what's taking place. Scorched earth policy. I'll destroy everybody in front so nobody will ever be in our rear. What's taking place. And in the process, we'll plunder everything we come across. That's what is happening right here. Nelson Glick, Palestinian archaeologist who wrote in his book, Rivers of the Desert, talks about what's taking place right here. Now, this is not a Christian. So this is a Palestinian archaeologist. He says, centuries earlier, another civilization of high achievement had flourished between the 21st and the 19th centuries BC till it was savagely liquidated by the kings of the East. According to the biblical statements, which have been borne out by archaeological evidence, they gutted every city and village at the end of the period from southern Syria to the Transjordan to the Negev in the Sinai. He says, the rebellion of the small kings in the cities of the east of the Dead Sea against what must have been an extraordinarily absentee landlord was brutally crushed. This comparatively minor insurrection was thereupon utilized as a pretext to settle old scores and to raid and to ravage and unleashed ferocity for as much booty as could possibly won. So you have archaeological evidence that that's what was happening. Kings from Persia and Babylon moved and destroyed everything in their path. It was not unlike what Hitler did when he invaded Russia. Scorched earth policy, destroyed everyone and everything so that nobody could move in on his rear. Verse 8 and 9. But now the other army, that of the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zebulun, and Bela, unsuccessfully attacked Chedorlaomer and his allies as they were in the Dead Sea Valley. Four kings against five. As it happened, the valley was full of asphalt pits. And as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some slipped into the pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then the victors plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off all their wealth and food and went on their homeward way. And so the five city-state kings came up against the Persian Babylonian army, and they were completely crushed. It says that many of them drowned in their own slime pits, tar pits. Ever hear the tar pits of La Brea in California? There's some tar pits there from which Bethune came from which P- pitch came from. Remember in Noah's day, they covered the ark in pitch on the inside and out like a tar-like substance. And where did they get it? They got it from tar pits like this. That might have been the commodity that made the area valuable for the king wanting a ransom, if you will. Tar pits were there. Some of them were destroyed in the tar pits. Others fled into the mountains. But understand, the victory was complete. They plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off all their wealth and all their food and went on their homeward way. Verse 12, taking with them Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and all he owned. One of the men who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was camping among the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner, Abram's allies. So, okay, now we know why this text is given to us, why we're hearing of the first war in the Bible, because of Lot and Abram. Lot has been taken away. He's going back to Persia, Babylon as a slave, lost all his wealth. What's Lot gonna do? You remember in chapter 13, Lot and Abram's men were feuding, fussing, and fighting. There was strife between them, and there was strife between Lot and Abram himself. And Abram finally said to Lot, look, we got to separate. You choose what you want, and I'll take what's left over. You remember that story? And Lot chose this valley of Sodom. He camped at the gate of Sodom. He chose that. Abram took what was left over. There had been strife. Any of you ever fuss, fight, or feud with a brother or a sister? Come on, come on. Okay. It's one thing for brothers and sisters to fuss, fight, and feud. But what if someone else attacks your brother and sister? What then? Yeah, that's a different thing, isn't it? It's okay for me to fuss with Ronnie or Doug, but you don't have that right. That's pretty natural on planet Earth. It's very natural. My brother Doug, my younger brother Doug, we fussed like any brothers fought. But then all of a sudden, somewhere around junior high school, there was a bully. My brother's two grades behind me. Bully's name was Kenny Brooks. He decided to plummel my little brother Doug. I heard about it. I met Kenny Brooks behind the gymnasium at Landrum Junior High School. I beat the snot out of that boy. I did. And as I stood over him, I said, if you ever touch my brother Doug again, this is going to be your fate for the rest of your life. You even think about hurting him again. This is what you get every day for the rest of your life. Your call. Brother Chuck, that's not very Christian. I wasn't a Christian then. He never, ever, ever messed with Doug again. Ever. Didn't take place. This is pretty normal. You know, brothers and sisters can fight, but you don't have a right to mess with my blood. That's what's happening right here. Abram's got a decision to make. Taking with them Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and all he owned. And one of the men who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was camping. This is the first time the word Hebrew is mentioned. The Abram, the Hebrew. That's a family name. It's what he was. There are some discrepancies as to the origin of this word, Hebrew. Some think that it's derived from the name of Eber, the great-grandson of Shem and a distant ancestor of Abram. And certainly there are some writings that talk about Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U. It's been found on a number of archaeological texts. Some think that's the reference to the Hebrews. Others think that the term is simply the meaning of the word Hebrew, which translated means the man from beyond the river. Abram was from the Euphrates area. And so it's differentiating between Abram and the rest of the Canaanites. Abram, the Hebrew, the man from beyond the river, is different from the rest of the Canaanites that lived in the area. Were there any other Hebrews in the area at this time? Lot. Abraham and Lot. And Lot is on his way as a slave back to that area. What's Abram going to do? Verse 14. When Abram learned that Lot had been captured, he called together the men born into his household, 318 of them in all. Tells you how big the family's gotten by now. And chased after the retiring army as far as Dan. He divided his men and attacked during the night from several directions and pursued the fleeing army to Hobat north of Damascus and recovered everything. The loot that had been taken, his relative Lot, and all of Lot's possessions, including the women and other captives. Most scholars assume that Abram had with him some of the Amorites and the Canaanites in the area, and indeed the King James said that they were confederates with Abram, but most commentators would say even with them, the odds of them being victorious are astronomical against them. They had plundered everything to this point. Now they're just going home. It's a vast army, and they're snookered. They're taken by Abram's small army. In Morris's commentary, he said the odds were no doubt quite comparable to Gideon's 300 battling the 135,000 Midianites. Small wonder that no mention of this battle has yet been found in any of the Babylonian inscriptions. Ancient kings were accustomed to recording only their victories. And so, you need to know that this is a miraculous victory, an incredible victory. As Abram returned from his strike against Kedorlaomer and the other kings at the Valley of Shaver, later called King's Valley, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, who was a priest of the God of the highest heaven, brought him bread and wine. Then Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing: "The blessings of the supreme God, creator of heaven and earth, be upon you, Abram, and blessed be God who has delivered your enemies over to you." Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all his loot. So Kedorlaomer and his allies have been completely vanquished. A miraculous rout, if you will. He's coming home with all of the money and with all of the people, and the king of Sodom and the prince of peace, this one king of Salem, which means peace, Melchizedek is introduced. And so now our text transitions from war to peace. The war is over. The king of Sodom comes out, and the prince of Salem, prince of peace, always also comes out, and he's named Melchizedek. Now, folks, what you have now is one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible, the story of Melchizedek. He jumps off the pages having come from nowhere. We're given a little bit of insight here in 900 years later after this. David writes about him in Psalms 110, verse 4. And then 1,000 years after that, the writer of Hebrews mentions him several times in Hebrews 5:6 and 5:10 and 6:20 and chapter 7, 1 through 21. And he's mentioned by the writer of Hebrews no less than 9 times. It's an amazing thing when you contemplate this one introduced as Melchizedek. The name means peace, and he speaks of El Elohim, the Most High God. When you think about Melchizedek in a pragmatic way, in an irrational way, you can come up with several logical questions as to where did this guy come from? How did he get into this place? How did he get into this position? Here are some of the rational questions that any Bible scholar ought to be asking himself about Melchizedek. How was it that a man like Melchizedek could become king of a city and a land settled by the idolatrous descendants of Canaan? And how could he come to be recognized as the priest of the one true God, the Creator God? If Salem, his city, is actually the same as Jerusalem, as most scholars are convinced that it is, then both the Bible and archaeology indicate that it has been inhabited at this time by the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes from whom it was eventually taken by David. There's no reason to suppose that the Jebusites were any different than the Canaanites in their paganism, so it hardly seems likely that Melchizedek could have been a Jebusite. But how otherwise could he have become the king of Jerusalem? It's a good question. Furthermore, how did he come to become recognized as God's high priest? Especially by Abram. Abram had been called to go to Canaan to establish a new nation that would worship the one true God. That was Abram's calling. So why was not Melchizedek himself chosen to establish such a nation if he was already there? The priesthood which he represented was later acclaimed as superior to the Aaronic priesthood established by Abram, in Abram. Melchizedek also recognized himself as superior to Abram because he gave him his blessing. Though he recognized also that God had already blessed Abram in giving him a miraculous victory. I'm just telling you, there's lots of logical questions to ask about this character introduced here, Melchizedek. And the problems are only exacerbated and compounded when we find the Holy Spirit almost 1,000 years later through King David speaking, called him my Lord, Adonai, as priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not alone as a priest. There's a whole order of Melchizedek. And then you get into Hebrews and you consider what Hebrews says about Melchizedek. And it says there he was without father, without mother, and without descent. Without descent, without genealogy. Think about it. In Genesis, every time you get a new character introduced, you get their pedigree. He's the son of so-and-so, who's the grandson of so-and-so. But you don't get that with Melchizedek. Don't get that. It says without father, without mother. Wow. There in Hebrews, it speaks again, strongly stresses the superiority of Melchizedek to Abram, to the Levitical priest who descended from Abram. Most all of your conservative scholars point out that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Many conservative scholars say what you have is a pre-incarnate visit from Christ himself. Many. Of which I'm of that camp. Just to be honest with you. The more I've looked at it, the more I've studied it, seems to me that the Lord showed up. Henry Morse says it like this in his commentary. It does seem that the most Christ-honoring interpretation, the one most consistent with biblical literal Bible, and the one with the fewest difficulties is the recognition of Melchizedek as a glorious manifestation to Abram of God incarnate, the eternal priestly mediator between man and God. I tend to agree with that. That seems to be the most logical explanation to me. Now remember, we studied in earlier chapters about Abram's faith. We studied in earlier chapters that this patriarch Abram was saved exactly the same way you and I have been saved. We said, and I documented for you biblically, that Abram was saved by faith, and the object of his faith was Messiah. He believed in the future coming of Messiah and his finished work. We, on the other hand, are saved by faith, and the object of our faith is the finished work of Messiah. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Because he lives, I shall live. I believe with all my heart, when I die, I go to heaven, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. He was the just dying for the unjust, so that I might have access to God. Abram was saved by looking forward to what Messiah would do. We studied those texts, Galatians 3, verse 6 through 13, and John 8, verses 48 through 52, that state he was saved by believing in Messiah. And we studied Romans 4, 120, that alludes to that truth too. So, this was background. Abram was saved by faith in Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ. And what does Melchizedek come and give to Abram? Read it. Wine and bread. Huh, indeed, Pete. Huh. It's not a turtle dove. He brings wine and... Does that resonate with anybody? But wait a second. He hasn't He gave the wine and bread to his disciples before he was crucified. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Melchizedek is anticipating his sacrifice till he come. Verse 20, and blessed he the Most High God, which hath delivered thou enemies into thou hand. This was a miraculous victory given by God. Melchizedek acknowledges that. A miraculous, overwhelming victory given by God. Has that ever happened before in the Bible? Well, it happened several times after this. He gave the victory to David, remember, over against that giant Goliath. He gave the victory to Jonathan. He gave the victory to King Asa over the million-man Ethiopian army, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. He gave the victory to Gideon against overwhelming odds. He gave the victory to America, not according to the Bible, but according to its general and its first president, George Washington. George Washington said this could not have happened had it not been for the providential hand of God. Providence is the word he used. God made it happen. From the battle at Brooklyn Heights to Valley Forge, George Washington said nothing short of miracle is how it happened. Providence of God. That's what's happening right here. And Melchizedek has acknowledged as much. And then the text says, and Abram gave a tenth of all to Melchizedek. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. You know, if you really love God, you'll give a portion of what he's given to you back to him. There's no clearer barometer of the reality of your heart. You can say what you want, but the clearest barometer of where your heart really is what you do with what's in your back pocket. Matthew says it like this, where your heart is, there your mammon is as well. If you love God, you'll find a way to give him some of your resources back to his cause and to his work. That's the clearest explanation of what's really in the human heart. Thank you for the many of you who sacrificially give back to the Lord's work. A little bit of a paradigm shift. The king of Sodom also showing up on the scene. The king of Sodom and told him, just give me back my people who were captured. Keep for yourself the booty stolen from my city. Sounds generous, but it wasn't the norm in that day. According to the code of Hammurabi, one of the oldest ancient written texts found, comes from this generation, Persian king, Babylonian king, inscription. The rule of law in that day is when you won the war, you got everything. You got all the goods. You got all the spoils. You got all the people. You got all the goods. The king of Sodom sounds generous. He isn't generous at all. The king of Sodom told him, just give me back my people. They weren't his anymore. They were Abram's by law. Give me back my people who were captured. Keep for yourself the booty stolen from my city. But Abraham replied, I have solemnly promised Jehovah, the supreme God, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread from you, lest you say, Abram is rich because of what I gave him. All I'll accept is what these young men of mine have eaten, but give a share of the loot to Aner, Esker, Mamre, my allies. You know, when a person gets right with God, it affects every aspect of life and living. This is a completely different Abram than the Abram we read about in chapter 12 over in Egypt. And over in Egypt, he lied, he connived, he cheated, his testimony was shot, he took all those gifts from Pharaoh, wicked king there, no problem back then. But finally, he went home, back to his promised land. Finally, chapter 13, he's building altars back to God again. He's communing with God again. He's having fellowship with God again. He's gotten right with God. Now you see the fruit of that, chapter 14. When a person gets right with God, it affects every single aspect of life and living on planet Earth. It affects your acts. in your decisions. It affects the verbiage that comes out of your mouth. It affects the methodology by which you get your resources. It affects the methodology by which you glean your resources. It affects the way in which you guard your testimony. He wasn't worried about his testimony in Egypt, and it affected his relationship with he and Lot. But here, he's very worried about it. He says, I have solemnly promised Jehovah Supreme God. He's worried about his test. It affects the way in which you deal with people. And as you deal with people, and as you deal with people fairly, you let them know why. He tells King Sodom why he's not going to give, why he's given everything back to him. I've made a solemn pledge to the King, Lord God himself. No closet God person here. I said that wrongly. No closet Christian here. You understand, he was a Christian. He looked forward to the coming Messiah. He was a Christ being. And he's not subtle about it. He's got, what do you call it when a person gets right with God? When a person is going in a direction in his life and living, and he does an about face, a 180, and goes in another direction. There's a biblical word for that. Do you know what it is? Repentance. Repentance is really a military order. You're marching in a direction, and you hear the order to about face. You stop, and you do a 180, and you go in the opposite direction. And we call that repentance. Abram has repented from where he was in chapter 12. He did the about face, and we saw him begin to respond rightly in chapter 13, and we see the fruit of it in chapter 14. It's called repentance. The chapter started with war. It ends in peace. Are you at peace with God? It doesn't come from singing songs and eschewing passivity. When Gideon met the El Shalom, the God of peace, when the God of peace, and that's the first time that word is used, showed up, Gideon was a miserable human being, threshing wheat in a wine pit. And all was despair and gloom, and the God of peace showed up. And Gideon got right with the God of peace, and the first thing the God of peace told him to do is go to war. Go check me out. Read the story. First, against the war in the culture that was practicing killing babies to the god Molech. So first war was with his brethren within the culture. The second war against the oppressors from the outside. First thing the God of peace told Gideon to do, go to war. Singing about peace is more often than not passivity. You see, because in reality, there's evil beings on planet Earth. Man is only at peace when he gets right with the Prince of Peace. Then he has the peace that surpasses human understanding. Then you can look around and see all the junk that's taking place on planet Earth, and it can bug you a little bit, but it's okay. Because he's got the whole world in his hands. And then you serve wherever he's called you to serve. You know, some in the church. There's different callings, but God calls us. And as the junk of life and living is taking place, you can say, it's okay. Because God is in charge. And what about you? Do you know the King of Peace? To as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. I was a pretty miserable human being until I met the Prince of Peace. I knew a lot about him. I went to church, but there was no relationship with him. When I made him King and Lord, then I had the peace that the world does not comprehend. Oh, I know the UN has this placard, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They're quoting scripture, but it can't be done by negotiating and singing songs. Real peace will only transpire when the Prince of Peace shows up. Do you have that kind of peace? You can. You can. The Bible says, behold, the day is the day of your salvation. If you don't have that, you can have that by asking Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord, just like Abraham did, just like many of you have done. We look to the Prince of Peace and say, oh, God, I know I'm a sinner. Oh, God, I want Jesus to come into my heart. You make me the kind of person you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, God, bless and direct as we live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before you go, I didn't know you guys were going to come back in. Ed, why don't you come up here and make an introduction? Can you do that? Many of you know Ed. Ed's a dear, faithful member of our church. Randy Weber, the congressman, used to have the seat.